It's always a challenge whenever we have things such as the pandemic to come up. You know that we have a number of our members who are at home and not able to be with us. And as a result of that, we've been using the camera that we have here at the front, having a little bit of problem with it, I think we have it going fine today. But the problem is the way that I had it set up, for the first time, my phone died on me. Which I used to control the camera, and I think I know why. Had a full charge, but it basically the battery's getting weaker. But anyway, basically I'm saying this so that I can acknowledge to the individuals who are listening at home that I think it's still going, but it's going to be on the screen the whole time. You don't have to look at my ugly face. So they have it actually better than you guys do, I guess, as a result of that, because I can't switch it back and forth between me and the slides because my phone's no longer working. So anyway, I just wanted to make note of that. We're going to be discussing the 11th Psalm that was read in our hearing just a few moments ago, if you would like to turn back there. And what I want to do is to look at verse 3 of the text and to examine that concept. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you are familiar with that. Perhaps you aren't particularly familiar with the context of that statement that was made. So I want to share with you a little bit about that so that we can have an understanding of what is intended by the text. Psalm 11, I'd like to start off reading verses 1 through 3. And so the psalmist, David, here says, "In the Lord I put my trust, and how can you," need to find out who the you is there, "how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I read that way on purpose because it seems that the entirety of verses 1 through 3 is an expression of some rather timid counsel that David is receiving in the midst of difficulties. This is indeed identified as the Psalm of David. It was possibly during the persecution of Saul, more probably, at least more scholars believe that it had reference to the time in which David was in fear of his life because of the treachery of his son Absalom. But as a result of the difficult, dire circumstances that David found himself in, there were some who were counseling him to run. They were afraid for the king, afraid for his safety, and we're saying basically the circumstances are too dangerous right now to stay where you are. Instead, flee as a bird to your mountain. And so David is asking them the question, if I put my trust in the Lord, why is it that you're telling me to run? And that's a good question. I want you to notice as it continues, they say, the wicked are bending their bow. They're making ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And of course, there were a number of times where David's life was indeed in danger as a righteous man at the hands, for example, of Saul and at the hands of his son Absalom during his treachery and desiring the throne of Israel. And so the question is asked, in these difficult times when the evil is so prevalent, when they seem to be in control, if the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? And it seems from that the question that was being asked, if indeed that is the intent of this language, it is a part of the counsel that is being offered to David, what can we do? They're basically saying there's nothing we can do. We need to run because there's no other way of remedying this situation. So there was anarchy and evil in that time, and it seems that the efforts to oppose the ever-present evil in that time were impotent. They weren't even making a dent. And so all that is left to do is to flee. David didn't like that counsel. He didn't like that advice. He said there in verse 1, "I am putting my trust in the Lord, so why are you telling me this?" I think perhaps it would be appropriate for us to ask that same question today. Because it can be said that though maybe our physical lives are not in the same danger that David's was, there is indeed general anarchy in our society. Everything seems to be spiraling out of control. I mean, when you see different memes that are present online with regard to 2020. It's like, we want this year to be over, and 2020 is going to be the year that goes down in infamy because of all of the terrible things that happen. If it's not one thing, it is another. And we look at the pandemic, and we look at all of the unrest that is found in the streets, and all of these bad things that are happening. It's like everything is falling in upon us. And when we acknowledge it from the point of view of a child of God, one who is seeking righteousness, this anarchy, this lack of interest in faith and in righteousness, it might make us think that in the face of these things, the foundations are being destroyed and there's really nothing that we can do, and perhaps we just need to run. What can the righteous do? And so I want you to notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 11 and verse 4. Because this is the response to that question, what can the righteous do? The sky is falling. Henny penny, it's all falling apart. I can't do anything. We gotta run. We've got to flee. Woe is me. And David's answer, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So in response to the council, things are falling apart. There's nothing left. We're impotent. We can't do anything about it. We need to remember we put our trust in the Lord. And the Lord is in His temple in heaven. His eyes know what is going on. He sees what's happening among mankind. He's testing the faithful. He's aware of what the unrighteous and the godly are doing. And because He is in control and He is on our side, in reality, things are not out of control. Though we in our limited perception may perceive them to be, it's not so. There's no reason for us to be timid. There's no reason for us to quake in fear. There's no reason for us to run and hide, because the Lord is present and the Lord is in control. And we rejoice in that. Now, there is a special area today. We talk about the pandemic. We talk about COVID-19. And we're concerned about our physical lives. But I'm much more concerned about the spiritual welfare of our world today. And there is a special area where we see the challenges of evil in our day exposed, and that is in the realm of social or moral issues. You may remember in his invitation on Wednesday night, Josh talked a little bit about that. And I want to enlarge upon some of the things he had to say in the lesson this morning. Christians today are being labeled by many as being intolerant, as being hateful. We're being heavily criticized because of our views on social issues. Those who are Christians, those who hold to some values that are Christian values, because of the way we believe and what we practice, as a result of that, we are proclaimed as being evil, as being bigoted, as being hateful, as being intolerant. We talk about the moral issues of our day that have gained purchase among those who are unrighteous, the idea of homosexuality as being acceptable in a normal aspect of life, of promiscuity as being the norm, of abortion, when there is a lack of accountability on the part that individuals who do things that they're not held accountable for their actions, but when efforts are made to hold them accountable, then those individuals who make those efforts, well, they're the ones that are the problem. The fact that there's such a lack of virtue, a lack of an appeal to righteousness in our day, it's to the point where we may feel pressure to remain silent, because it's not an easy thing to be labeled and to be considered bigoted, to be considered intolerant, to be considered hateful. And if our words offend, maybe we think to ourselves we should just keep silent. If our actions are intolerable to some, maybe we should refuse to engage in those activities and public so that we can hide how we truly feel and what we truly desire. If our words offend, does that mean we should keep silent? I hope that you will agree with me when I say absolutely not. If so, the gospel could never be preached because the gospel always offends some. It always has been offensive. Individuals in the first century became offended at the words of the apostles, and there are individuals who put Jesus to death because of his words and because of his actions. And so it's always going to be the case. But do we have to run? Do we have to hide? Or can we stand boldly with the recognition that the Lord is in his holy temple and that the Lord loves the righteous? What are we supposed to do in the face of increasing pressure to give in? Increasing pressure to be more tolerant of what we know to be moral sin, to be unrighteous social activities and a tenor of our time. How are we supposed to act and involve ourselves in regard to those things in our society today? In other words, what can the righteous do? So we're going to ask that question, what can the righteous do? With that in mind, that God is with us and that God loves the righteous and everything is under control because he is the sovereign God of all things. And there are a number of things that we can do as Christians in the light of such an antagonism toward our faith that exists today. And as we acknowledge that we are strangers and pilgrims, we need to understand a few things, and I think it will help us as we live day by day among the ungodly. First of all, we need to realize that the issues that present themselves to us today, that they are not correctly defined by those who do not know God. One of the things about progressivism, you say, are you a progressive? Well, in some things I would say that I am. I certainly understand and recognize that progress typically is a positive thing. But if we're progressing beyond the morals that have been established by God into something that is different, well, that's not a good thing. And so sometimes progress can be, in effect, regression or a disintegration into anarchy and into unrighteousness. And the interesting thing is, as individuals progress in their thinking in our society today, all of a sudden words are being redefined and concepts are being reshaped and charges are being made, one-sided charges against those who have respect for God. And it is an amazing thing how that in one generation there may be a unanimity of thought with regard to the rightness or wrongness of a matter, but then in 20 years' time, all of a sudden the thinking is completely flipped to where the enlightened in society, those who are actually good, they believe something entirely different. And those who have held to these views for generations, for decades, for the entirety of their lives, all of a sudden they are evil. Perhaps you've come across those kinds of things. And so the first thing we need to note is that just because someone presents themselves as an authority on a particular topic, that doesn't abrogate what God's Word teaches. In other words, just because someone has progressed into a new way of thinking, and perhaps even that they have gained such influence that everyone is swept along with them, it doesn't change what truth is, what it has been, and what it always will be. And I want to give you a couple of examples to illustrate this point. The first example that I want to give is with regard to this labeling of pro-choice and pro-life. I think it's kind of an interesting thing because individuals who talk about the fact that they're pro-choice, they want you to know very, very clearly that they are not pro-abortion. They're pro-choice, and they make that distinction. And at the same time, these same individuals, they'll say, those people who claim that they are pro-life, they actually, in most cases, aren't pro-life at all. They're anti-abortion, but they're not pro-life. And I want you to look at a couple of paragraphs, and I apologize if the writing is too small. I had to get it on a single slide, but I'll read it to you. This is from Planned Parenthood. It is their website, plannedparenthood.org. And this is the title of their particular section that I was reading through, pro-life versus, or pro-choice versus pro-life. And so I say, first of all, generally people who identify as pro-choice believe that everyone has the basic human right to decide when and whether to have children. Would you disagree with that? I don't know in that one statement that I have a great deal of disagreement with that. Someone could be celibate the entirety of their life, and as a result of that, they could still go to heaven. It's not a matter of faith with God that someone has to have children. It's a right to say, I want children. It's a right to say, I don't. But then he says, or the paragraph says, when you say you're pro-choice, you're telling people that you believe it's okay for them to have the ability to choose abortion as an option for an unplanned pregnancy, even if you wouldn't choose abortion for yourself. That's how they define the issue under consideration, the abortion issue. Concerning pro-life, you'll notice in the very next paragraph, they say people who oppose abortion often call themselves pro-life. However, the only life that many of them are concerned with is the life of the fertilized egg, embryo, or fetus. They're much less concerned about the life of women who have unintended pregnancies or the welfare of children after they're born. In fact, many people who call themselves pro-life actually support capital punishment, the death penalty, and oppose child welfare legislation. You see the bias that is present in these paragraphs. I just wanted to make note of a couple of things that are mentioned there. First of all, the idea of tolerance with the pro-choice position. That is, that I may not choose or I may be personally opposed to abortion, but I support the right of a woman to end or terminate an unplanned pregnancy. You realize that's actually the position that many people take. I was taking a political survey just this past week. Who are you going to vote for? It aligns your particular personal views with the various candidates for presidency. And one of the things that I found in that survey is that Joe Biden, who is the Democratic candidate for the presidency, he says that he personally opposes abortion. He personally opposes abortion, but he supports a woman's right to choose. He's pro-choice. Now, he's not pro-abortion, he personally opposes it, but he is pro-choice. He supports a woman's right to choose. So my question for Joe Biden or anyone who holds this particular position is, why in the world would you oppose abortion? What's the reason for opposing abortion? Would you ever say, well, you know, I support the choice of Josh Scroggins to have his appendix taken out, but I'm personally opposed to it. Why would I be opposed to the removal of a swollen appendix? Why would I be opposed to a surgical procedure that will improve the life of the individual who's receiving it, or perhaps there is some medical necessity? Why in the world would I be opposed to it? They have the right over their own body, do they not? Why would Joe Biden be opposed to the right or to abortion? There's only one reason to be opposed to abortion. That is because that unborn child is a child, that they're alive. Why else would you? There's no reason to be opposed to abortion unless you believe that that is the taking of human life. So I'm not saying that Joe Biden believes that, but he's been inconsistent if he says he personally opposes it, unless he believes it is the taking of human life. And how in the world can anyone ever say that I am personally opposed at the taking of human life, the unlawful taking? That is, I'm opposed of murder, a deliberate homicide being perpetrated upon any individual, but I support an individual's right to choose differently. The only place that that is done is with regard to the unborn child. Can you imagine Joe Biden saying, you know, I personally am opposed to infanticide, but I support the right of these new parents to kill their child. I personally am opposed to euthanasia, but I support the right of these middle-aged individuals to have their parents euthanized. Now, I'm personally opposed to the taking of human life, but I support your right to take human life. Well, no, you don't have the right to take human life. No one does. It's called murder. It is something that there are laws against. But now with regard to the unborn child, all of a sudden, they're willing to make such an illogical and unsupportable position and statement. Secondly, in that second paragraph, you notice how they say most people who oppose abortion, they call themselves pro-life, but they're only concerned with the life that is in the womb. What is ignored is this concept of accountability. Whose fault is it that a woman becomes pregnant? Say, wait a minute, be careful, don't you dare blame the woman. I'm not going to blame the woman only, but I'm going to blame her and her partner when they decided to have that unprotected sex or made that decision outside of a marriage relationship or made that decision to have sexual relations when they didn't want children and were not willing to accept the consequence of the action itself. And so there should be some accountability there. And no, I'm not in any way saying that it is not the right of any individual to decide when and whether they're going to have children. But when they sire or conceive a child, well then, wait a minute, let's talk a little bit about accountability. And by the way, how can it be said that murdering a child before they're born is better than letting them live because they might not be well cared for? You see the ultimate aspect of that concerning those who would accept that this is indeed truly a living person? They say people are not worried about the welfare of the children after they're born. What they're saying is, we're concerned about the children who are here. And so if that child who is here is not someone who's going to be taken care of, they're going to be mistreated because they're here, let's kill them before they get here. That's the ultimate end of that, if indeed there is a reason to oppose abortion at all. You understand the inconsistency of those things? But they have defined it in the way that they define it. They don't like to say pro-life. It's up on the board, but you'll notice how they say it in such a condescending way. And typically, when they categorize this issue, they say pro-choice, anti-abortion. That's the way they ought to be referred to, as anti-abortion, not pro-life. They don't really care about life, they're just against abortion. Well, I tell you what, I'm willing to say that I'm anti-abortion if you're willing to say you're pro-abortion. Not pro-choice, pro-abortion. You support, you're in favor of, you think it's a great thing to get rid of those fetuses. And I'll tell you, I'm against it. But we need to recognize that while society has couched it in these terms, that doesn't mean that these terms are correct. And by the way, at the very end of that, they oppose the death penalty. You realize that capital punishment derives from a respect for life? In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed because he is made in the image of God. A respect for life requires the death penalty if someone takes a life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, we are told that if the sentence of an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And the reason why we would justify and in fact call for and support the death penalty is because when an individual has a disrespect for the sanctity of life that would cause him to take that life, it is the place of the civil government, which does not bear the sword in vain, to take life for life out of respect for the sanctity of life that we hold so dear. Second point, the defining of Jenner. Well, I messed that up completely. Not the defining of Jenner, the defining of gender. It's what we want to look at for just a few moments. Notice this particular quote. This comes from Wikipedia. And there are a number of external sources that are referenced in regard to this. The concept of gender in the modern sense is a recent invention in human history. The ancient world had no basis of understanding gender as it has been understood in the humanities and social sciences for just the last few decades. The term gender had been associated with grammar for most of history and only started to move toward it being a malleable cultural construct in the 1950s and 1960s. When we talk about gender, what are we talking about? We're talking about pronouns. So the pronoun he is masculine gender. The pronoun she is feminine gender. And the pronoun it is neuter. And those are the three general categories that we understand and recognize in grammar. And that's where the word comes from. It has reference to denoting grammatically the person of various kinds of pronouns and circumstances. But then, in the 50s and 60s, it changed. Sexologist John Money introduced the terminological distinction between biological sex and gender as a role in 1955. It was not until 1955 that anyone had an understanding of what is natural and certain in the minds of almost everyone today. And that is, sex and gender are completely different things. And while sex has reference to how an individual is born with regard to his genitalia, what it has to do with gender, it's how you perceive yourself. And it's not just binary. It's not just man and woman. Now, it can be non-binary. It refers to the social traits that identifies how I perceive myself. Do I see myself as a man or do I see myself as a woman? And if I say I see myself as a woman, you are bound by society now to call me her and to call me a woman. Doesn't matter what I look like. Doesn't matter what my sexual attributes are. Biologically, it makes no difference at all. If I say that I'm a woman, if I identify as a woman, then that's what I am. That's what our society tells us today. Now, nobody even understood the concept, never even thought about the concept until the 1950s, and it wasn't until just in the last decade or so that individuals began to say, this is the way it is. And you know that ABC reported just a few months ago that when Facebook decided that they were going to make gender non-binary, in other words, when you identified yourself on Facebook, it's no longer are you a man or a woman, but now you can identify yourself just as you perceive it to be. They had to come up with, by latest count, 58 different gender self-designations. There are 58, and I thought I would write them down and start reading through it, but it just makes me sick in my stomach, and I'm not going to do it. 58 different ways that people self-identify. I'm not a man, I'm not a woman, I'm a trans man, or I'm a trans woman, or I'm androgynous, or I'm bisexual, all of these different kinds of things that are mentioned. This has reference to gender, not bisexual, but this has reference to gender rather than actual whether a person is biologically male or female. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Simple, isn't it? And the way it has been from the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve walked on the earth until 1955, this was always the case. This concept of gender as it exists today, they are trying to define it to suit them. And enough of society has bought into it to where now that definition holds sway for the majority of the people in the world today. And when we don't accept it, what are we? We're intolerant. We are bigoted. We are hard-hearted. What we need to recognize is that the Scriptures are our standard of authority for faith and practice. The Scriptures teach us how we're to conduct ourselves. Not the LGBT activists, not the media, not the politicians, not the intellectuals, not anyone else who walks upon this earth. We make that determination by what God's Word says. That's why in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we heed Paul's writing, whatever you do or word or deed, do all in the name of the Father, name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. While we accept what Paul wrote by inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's the first thing we need to do, is recognize that God defines these things, not man. Secondly, what can the righteous thing do? They can live their faith and stand up and be counted. Live your faith and stand up for truth. We can't leave this world, no matter how sinful it may be. We cannot flee to the mountains and sequester ourselves in a monastery or a nunnery and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the world at all. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, I told you, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. But I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral people in the world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, the idolaters, because then you would have to go out of the world. He said, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about someone in the church who's acting this way. You're not to have anything to do with them. People in the world, you have to interact with them. You have to buy from them. You've got to sell to them. You've got to live day by day, making a living in the midst of them. So we have to be among the people, but we can't be silent. We have to speak. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles, they were in the marketplace and they were speaking the words of God, and they were arrested for what they said. And when they brought them, the apostles, to the council, they set them before the council, and the high priest said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? You fill Jerusalem with this doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles, well, they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, hanging him on a tree. They weren't willing to back down. They weren't willing to apologize. They weren't willing to compromise. Those individuals who had the power of life over death, right then, they said, you're the ones that are guilty of murdering the Son of God. And so they stood up and they were counted. And standing up for truth must be done no matter the consequences. We've read time and time again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul told Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ, they will suffer persecution. But reading on in verse 13 and 14 of that text, he said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That certainly describes our day. He said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You have to continue. No matter the cost, you have to stand up and you have to be counted. Now, lest anyone misconstrue, there is a flip side to this idea of being present and being in the midst of conflict. What can the righteous do? They can, like Jesus, lovingly, and I want to emphasize that as the characteristic, lovingly call sinners to repentance. One of the interesting things about Jesus in his ministry is that he went to the common people. Jesus ate with sinners. But when Jesus ate with sinners, his purpose in doing so was to bring them to repentance. There is more joy in heaven from one soul that comes to repentance than the 99 that do not need it. And he told the Pharisees that, I'm calling sinners to repentance. In Matthew chapter 9, with regard to Matthew, in verses 9 through 13, he saw Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it happened that Jesus sat at the table in the house, that many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The Pharisees saw it, and they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. That's his purpose in life. Practice was not well received by the Pharisees here, the religious leaders of the day. We're told in Luke 15 in verse 1 and 2, when the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and to hear him, the Pharisees and the scribes complained because they said, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And the idea that they had was that he was tolerating the sin of the sinners when he ate with them. And he did no such thing. He spoke the truth. And because he spoke the truth with love in his heart and in his demeanor, they listened to what he had to say. And we need to be doing the same. Now, it may be that not everyone is going to listen. Some will refuse. But we need to be like Jesus, lovingly dealing with sin. But again, a flip side to the flip side, like Jesus, you can't have fellowship with sin. You can't participate in that sin. We can't be tolerant. We can't give in. We can't compromise. Jesus never compromised. Jesus always exposed the sin. He never condoned it. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul talked about their current state as contrasted with their past state, these Ephesian Christians. He said, "You once were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. It is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. And whatever makes manifest is the light." Do we want to be the light or do we want to be the darkness? If we are the light, we will expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Not condone them, not participate in them. We can't have fellowship with sin. Our purpose as Christians, just as it was with Jesus, is to expose the sin that is present in the lives of some. And finally, one final point. What can the righteous do? Pray. And do everything that you can to be at peace with others. Now, it is inevitable that conflict comes. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword." He even indicated as a part of that, illustrating that concept, that he would, as a result of his preaching, bring division between a father and a son, between a mother and a daughter, between a father-in-law and a son-in-law. So division is inevitable, but the division should never be because of you. I'd like you to remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, what Jesus said concerning the prevalent attitude in the time under the influence of the old covenant. Some said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy." But Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because He makes His sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust." God has shown the love for all mankind in that He came to this earth, or He sent His Son to this earth for the purpose of dying on the cross to save all mankind. And if God loves us, shouldn't we love one another? Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, concerning the actions that we are to have. The practice of the golden rule, I think, is stated in the words of Paul here, beginning in verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as is in you, live peaceably with all men." What that indicates is that we are to maintain righteous integrity before all men. It doesn't matter how we are treated. It doesn't matter how others act toward us. There is no call and no cause for us to respond in kind. We are vilified. The vitriol that is expended toward us as a result of our faith is becoming increasingly poisonous, increasingly prevalent, increasingly harsh. But does that mean that I have the right as a Christian to give as good as I get? I want you to think for just a few moments about the interactions that you see on Facebook in our day and time with regard to politics. Think about that a moment. Think about just how mean people are to one another, whether you be a Republican or whether you be a Democrat, or a particular view that you have and someone who has the audacity, when you postulate that view publicly, to say, "You're an idiot." Or, "I can't believe anyone with any moral integrity would believe such a thing. That's the most horrible thing that I've ever heard. Oh, you think I'm bad? Well, you're worse." And it goes on and on and on and on, giving as good as you get. And the unfortunate thing that I see in regard to these things is Christians acting in the same way. Christians being a part of that. There is nothing in Scripture that justifies, even in the opposition of evil, for Christians to act in uncharitable and ungodly ways. The means does not justify the end. And so we need to recognize the importance of living our lives with righteous integrity, no matter the provocation that may exist. And I encourage you to consider that, that that's something that we as Christians can do. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to make note of the fact that our lives as Christians, challenging. Maybe not the most challenging that we've seen in the existence of mankind from the beginning of the church until now. I think the first century might hold that prize. But it becomes more and more challenging as our society slouches toward Gomorrah. You remember that title of that book by Robert Bork? The Breakdown of Morality in Our Day, and that's an older book. It's been around for quite a while. The idea that there is this slow and inexorable march toward ungodliness. It's just happening, and a year may go by, and 2 years may go by, and you may not see a big difference, but you go 5 or 10 years, and you look back at the way people thought before and the way they look now, and it's just like it's a continual degradation, a continual descent into evil and ungodliness. Had a preacher friend long, long ago that when he would get frothed up and he would be preaching, he would talk about the muck and mire of sin and degradation. He loved that phrase, the muck and mire of sin and degradation. And that's where our society is, right smack in the middle of it. And so we recognize that it's challenging to live as a light in the world, a city that is set on the hill, that cannot be hid, that when men see our works, they glorify God in heaven. We should not despair. Though we recognize the difficulties and challenges, understand this. God is in His holy temple, and God loves those who are righteous. And because God is on our side, we are promised victory in Jesus. You remember the words, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54? When this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we need to recognize it's not futile. All is not lost. There is no reason for despair. No reason for compromise. No reason to flee and run to the hills and hide ourselves from a society that is becoming decidedly more antagonistic. Instead, stand up and be counted. Act like a Christian. Depend upon God with the recognition that we can make changes in this life, but for certainty, we can secure ourselves standing with God for eternity. That is our responsibility. That is what we as Christians can do. As we offer our invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that someone is here who needs to respond to the call. If you are not a child of God, become one today. If there is something amiss in your life, make it right. If there is some discouragement that you feel because of how life has treated you, let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. We're in this together. And together we can gain the victory. The invitation is yours. If you have that need, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?